You remain standing and turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, where we'll be reading verses 6 through 10, and I'll be preaching on verses 6, 8, and 10, but you'll understand why we need the context of the whole section. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And this is God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing on it. Father, we would not come then before you with lies and deceit, but rather confess to you that we are slow to hear your word and slow to accept the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord's testimony when he was under temptation was that your word is more important than food. Man shall not live by bread alone, said our Lord, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of our God. We are slow to accept that testimony, to embrace it, and to treat your word with the respect and attention it deserves. And so, Father, we would pray now that you would be gracious to us. Be with my mouth and with their ears. Be with our hearts, all of us, so that we might receive your word as it really is, a matter of life and death. And so prepare us for this great moment and this important moment. Build us up and strengthen us through this preaching, so that we might live for you even this week. And Father, we would pray and ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Walking in darkness is the sermon title, and we'll be looking especially at verses 6, 8, and 10, where John gives us three different ways that we can approach sin. And if we approach it in those three ways, we live in darkness. That's the essence of what we'll be looking at this morning. But let me back up for a moment and just remind you of what we have been studying in the book of 1 John. We've heard so far two wonderful pieces of good news, two wonderful accounts of good news. First, in verses 1 through 4, John has assured us that God has communicated with us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can know God and have fellowship and intimate friendship with him through the Word of God. John says, I write these things, verse 3, I'm writing as an apostle, as an eyewitness to these realities, so that you can have fellowship with God. And we've talked about how we are saved through the Word of God from naturalism, the belief that all there is this physical world, and it's despair, and it's emptiness. We're saved from that through the revelation of real truth from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And second of all, you might remember, we were saved from mysticism by the Word of God. We do not need to go home and meditate and do yoga and listen to our inner voice and hope that somehow we might come into contact with truth, that somehow we might hear our inner God speak to us. We're saved from the shallowness and the circularity of that foolish way of living, the eat, pray, love model of our society, where you go and you sit on a mountain for a long time, and that's how you know what reality is about, by listening to yourself. Circular, you become your own God, and shallow, because you're never told not to do anything. You just do what you want, because it's just you. We're saved from all that, verses 1 through 4, because we can know God, we can have a relationship with him, because he has spoken to us, and as Hebrews 1 tells us, he has spoken to us ultimately and finally in the person of his Son. Then in verse 5, we got a second piece of good news. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. This is the essence of Jesus' revelation of the Father, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Therefore, God is absolutely holy. And we talked about how our whole world depends on that. If for 1 minute God stops being absolutely holy, our world would literally collapse. And we talked about how as Christians especially, we are dependent on that holiness because our whole basis of our faith is that God cannot lie. And God, who cannot lie, has promised to forgive our sins for the sake of His Son. And so we're betting everything in life upon the holiness of God. So when John says God is light, we should rejoice with great joy that is holy. And then last week we said that not only is he light in the sense of being perfectly morally good, but he is also light in the sense of being insightful and true about everything he speaks about and everything he looks at. He sees the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He knows us completely, even our most private thoughts. And we said that too is good news. Because that means when we come before him, all the pretend, all the falsehood that we exercise with one another is wiped away. And there's one person in the universe we can be utterly naked and real before. So this is all great news. This is all great news. But it immediately brings John to a critical question. And to, I think, the question that really occupies much of the letter. And the question is this. If God is available, or we could say since God is available, verses 1 through 4, and since God is perfectly good, verse 5, why aren't we enjoying a deeply satisfying relationship with Him? Why isn't our relationship with God always characterized by joy and friendship and happiness? Since He's available and He's good, why isn't everyone in the world, for that matter, enjoying a wonderful and healthy relationship with God? He's there. It's not the distance. We covered that. Why is it? Why is it? And maybe I can make the question a little more personal. Why aren't you, even maybe as a Christian, enjoying your relationship with God, or go through periods of your life where you cannot characterize your relationship with the Lord as joyful, as deeply satisfying? Why is that? Verses 6 through 10 tell us that our fellowship problem with God, our inability to enjoy Him and be close to Him, is due to sin. So in verses 6 and following, the subject now turns to sin, because John is going to say, here's the real problem, here's the real issue why people, both believers and unbelievers, do not have an undisturbed, perfect and happy relationship with God. It's not that He's not there, and it's not that He's not good and holy and loving and willing to have that relationship. The issue is actually our sin. But notice something with me, and this is really critical. It's critical to the whole sermon and critical to your understanding of these verses. Notice what John says. It is not primarily that we sin. When I say that sin is our big problem with having fellowship with God, it's not simply that we sin. But notice John puts his finger on a particular issue. In these verses, he says, it's not so much that you sin, it's how you deal with your sin. It is not so much that you sin, because God could never have a relationship with anyone if that was the case. God knows what it is to have intimate, loving relationships with sinful people. He knows how to do that. He's provided forgiveness and healing through Jesus Christ. That's clearly in this text. But what actually keeps people from entering into relationship with God, and what keeps Christians from enjoying their relationship with God, is not first and foremost just sin in some broad way, but rather, as John puts his finger on it, it is the way we choose to deal with our sin. Let me give you, if you're questioning this or you're wondering, let me give you a really vivid example of this from the Bible, an example you all know. King David was a man after God's own heart, but he committed some horrific sins. You'll remember that he committed adultery with his friend's wife, and he did it while his friend was off at war on his behalf. It was a very, very ugly thing. And then he actually conspired to have his friend killed to cover up the adultery. You know the story. But amazingly, David went on to have a close and intimate relationship with God. Now, let me be clear. David was punished for those sins very severely. Actually, if you were here during our series of David's life, you saw how that sin, those sins, haunted the rest of his life. And adultery and murder are incredibly horrible sins. And if we walk in those things, there are consequences. But they did not keep him ultimately from having a relationship with God, a deeply personal, intimate, and joyful relationship with God. In fact, David went on to write Psalms, to write parts of our scriptures, including Psalm 51, which we've been using all morning now in our worship. The problem that David had, at least initially, was how he chose to deal with his sin. Do you remember what he did? He hid it. He lied about it. He did verses 6, 8, and 10. If we say that we have no sin. If, verse 6, we say that we have fellowship with him, but we're walking in darkness, we're living in an adulterous relationship with a woman, we've murdered her husband, and we deny that we did these things, we are not walking in the light and we cannot have fellowship with God. Do you see what I'm saying? It was not simply the fact that he committed sins and therefore he can't have relationship with God anymore. Rather, it is how we choose to deal with our sins that is what ultimately and really is keeping us from God and what keeps the world from God. And so when you have that unbelieving friend or neighbor that comes to you and says, well, you know, it's great that you're a Christian. I'd love to be a Christian, but, you know, you don't know what I've done in my life. You know, it's never going to happen. I've done too much stuff. Somebody just said this on sports radio this week. I was like, oh, great, sermon illustration. You know, and he was just saying, no, you don't understand. I've been too bad. Tim Tebow forced him to talk about Christ, so he had to talk about it. He said, there's no hope for me, you know. That mocks God. Christ's blood is able to save that man. What's keeping him from God is not that God is unable to have relationship with him because of his sin. It's his arrogance and pride in refusing to confess his sin and come to Jesus as a desperate sinner. That's what kills. That's why you're not enjoying a close and intimate relationship with God. It's not your sin in a vacuum. It's what how you choose to deal with it. And that's what verses 6, 8, and 10 make so clear. If we decide to handle sin this way, we will live in darkness. That's what it means to walk in darkness. Walking in darkness doesn't mean, it's not like those of us who walk in the light never sin. Those who walk in darkness never do anything but sin. Walking in darkness here is a lifestyle of denial of my sin, of arrogance and refusal to face it. Now, in verses 6, 8, and 10, let's break into the text now. It's not as clear in English. It's very clear in Greek. It's agreed upon all commentators, preachers, that 6, 8, and 10 give three different strategies for dealing with your sin. Three different ways you can deal with your sin. And I want to go through each with you now. The first is found in verse 6, and I'm calling it propaganda. One way to deal with your sin is to do it propaganda style. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship, that word is the word communion. Or if you want a picture, it's walking arm in arm with someone. If we say that we walk arm in arm with God, but we walk in darkness, we live in unrepentant, open sin, we lie. I call this propaganda because this person is saying, I have a relationship with God. They're coming to church. They're dressing up. They're looking nice. They're telling other people about Jesus. They're saying, look, I have a relationship with God. But in private, they have a whole different life where they walk in darkness and they continue to insist to everyone around them that they're in communion, that they're walking arm in arm with him, but yet they live in darkness. And as we'll see as we study 1 John, this doesn't just refer to big sins like murder and adultery. But John will say later on in this letter that if you do not love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you are walking in darkness and living a lie. That's one of his examples of what this looks like. So it's not just, oh, I murdered somebody and have their body in my basement. It's perpetual patterns of sin that you live in and you don't repent of and you don't feel bad about and you don't cry out to God about. John says if you're doing that, you're living in a propagandized situation where you're lying to yourself and to others. Now, let's be clear. The Bible does not expect for 1 minute that we're going to live perfect lives as Christians without sin. Notice verses 7 and 9, especially verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And what? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The expectation is that even the person walking in the light needs cleansing. And verse 9, the person walking in the light needs to confess their sins and be forgiven and be constantly cleansed and encouraged in righteousness. So the issue here is not you have to live a perfectly righteous life, and if you're not, then you fall under verse 6. No, this is someone who's living under their own propaganda. They're believing their own news releases. They're living in open and unrepentant sin, in deep rebellion, consistent sinful patterns in their lives, and they're not repentant. They're not asking for prayer. They're not confessing their sin to other people and to God. They're just living in their sin. And John says if you're doing that, you're living a lie. You're living a lie. And Jesus said the same thing. Listen to these words from Matthew 7. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Later on, he says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, in the day of judgment, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice wickedness.'" This is the person who says, "Lord, Lord, I have communion with God. I have fellowship with him. I have a relationship with him." And yet their life does not show good fruit. It does not show the fruit of that relationship. A North Carolina pastor named Greer wrote a book in 2013, and I love just the title of it. Here's the title. Stop, he says, stop asking Jesus in your heart, into your heart. And he says this, "Salvation is not a prayer you pray in a one-time ceremony and then move on from. Salvation is a posture of repentance and faith that you begin in a moment and maintain for the rest of your life." Hell will be full of people who asked Jesus into their heart. They asked Jesus to come and help them, to make their life good, to fix their problems. But if you look at their life, there is not the fruit of repentance and faith. They're living under propaganda, and in some cases, even ministers in the church are encouraging their life of propaganda, of saying with their mouth, "I love him," and yet living with their life as if they didn't. I think of the great illustration of this is always for me, the Iraqi minister of information. You might remember during the Second Gulf War, there was this great scene. The Iraqi minister for information, I love that title, is sitting at a microphone on the radio. It's live, but he's being videoed while he does it. And he's reporting by radio to all the people of Iraq, and he's telling them how the Americans are being beaten, how the Americans are on the run, how Iraqi forces are being incredibly successful at every point. And at some point in the broadcast, there's a moment where you can see U.S. tanks rolling in behind him. That's what it's like to live in propaganda. And yet, so many people in this room, maybe even, certainly friends, neighbors, family, are living in propaganda. They're saying, "I said, Lord, Lord, I asked him into my heart." Or maybe you run into the more Catholic version. "I go to Mass. You know, I've been to Mass. I was baptized in the church. I say, Lord, Lord. Isn't that enough?" John says, no. If you say, "Lord, Lord," but you live in unrepentant sin, if you choose to deal with your sin in that way by denying it, by just pretending like it's not there, taking the sunny side of things, you're not walking in the light. You're walking in the darkness. That's one way that we can and do. And I would urge you, even if this isn't your primary way of dealing with your sin, we've all done it. We've all done it at some point. We have all denied the seriousness of our sin at some point in our Christian life, even the most mature Christian in the room. And it's a terrible evil, and it leads to darkness. Second of all, look at verse 8. And this is probably the most difficult to parse apart, but it's clear in Greek. If we say that we have no sin, and in Greek, it basically what's being said is, if we say that we might have sinned in the past, but now we've kind of outgrown it. We no longer sin. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That Gnosticism, the false belief that John is here countering through this whole letter, believed that you could kind of get to a point where you no longer committed sin, or where the sins you did, quote-unquote, commit were just done in the body and therefore didn't really count. And so that's probably what's behind first verse 8 here. This idea that through upbringing, through training, through accomplishment, you can get to a higher level where you no longer sin. So I'm calling this one accomplishment. You have propaganda, now accomplishment. Yes, I once sinned. Yes, I sinned in the past. But now that I've got this new Gnosticism, that was the idea, this higher learning, this higher understanding of things, I no longer sin. Now, that might sound to you very uninteresting. You're like, okay, Gnosticism, that's a thing of the past. Why are we... Have you met anyone from an Eastern religion before? What do they believe? They believe that through meditation and various other forms of self-discipline, you learn not to desire things. And that eventually, if you learn, this is what Buddhism is all about, if you learn to not desire things, ultimately you'll stop having sin, is essentially what it is. That you can, through personal accomplishment, beat sin. And so it's very rampant. Even people who aren't Buddhists, there's so many people in our society who've been influenced, maybe even you, by Eastern religions. And so there's a sense of, well, I can get to a higher plane. You know, if I just have my devotions 10 times a day, if I just refuse to speak unless I think through everything I say, I'll achieve sinlessness. I'll get there. And you may not say that out loud, but the thought is there. The thought that somehow, through accomplishment, I can deny my sin or deal with my sin. Or maybe you've just seen the more normal version of this that you see out in our society. The idea that, I committed some terrible sin, but now I'm going to make it up to someone. You see how that deals with sin through accomplishment? Yeah, I did this to this person, but I'm going to make it up to them. I saw this just this week. A story came out about a person. They did something really awful to a child, a terrible act of sexual abuse. And the person wrote this, I'll quote it. I will spend the rest of my life making this right. That's accomplishment. That's, I'm going to do something. I'm going to get somewhere. I'm going to, through meditation or through effort or whatever, somehow deal with my sin and make it right. And yet we all know, it was laughable when I read it, you can't make that right. You cannot, through accomplishment, somehow atone for sin or make it go away. John says this is not going to work. If we say that we no longer sin, that we have somehow reached a plane through achievement or accomplishment or effort where this is no longer a problem for us, that doesn't work. John says you're living a lie. Because it's not just a matter of not sinning, but if you know your catechism, sin is not just doing transgressions, it is any lack of conformity unto. Remember that phrase, kids? Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The transgression of the law of God part is I go out and I do something I shouldn't do. But the lack of conformity part means that not only must you not sin, but if you spend your life on a mountain meditating so that you don't sin, you're actually living in sin because you weren't supposed to be up on the mountain meditating. You were supposed to be down helping people, loving and living your life. So nobody lives in more darkness or sin than the person who's given over to Eastern meditation because they've disconnected themselves from reality. Sometimes you should be angry. See, the whole basis of Eastern meditation is that desire is the problem. So if you can get rid of desire, you're okay. That's not the problem. The problem is our desires are out of whack. Because when you see someone being beaten on the street, you should have an anger response. And in fact, God would say, if you don't have an anger response, that's sin. You know, imagine a world where we sat around and did that. There was an interview not long ago with the Dalai Lama where he was being criticized for that because here his nation is being exploited by the Chinese. And they're looking to him to show some kind of outrage over what's happening and to lead them in the resistance. And basically what he says is, I'm not allowed to get angry because it's against my religion. So I'm not allowed to have those desires because I can't go down. I have to just be here, you know. And And it's actually sin. It's actually sin. So there is no way. I'll give many, many examples. I don't want to belabor the point. There is no way through achievement, whatever these Gnostics thought, and we can't be 100% sure, but whatever they thought they were doing, whatever accomplishment they thought they were attaining that was getting them over the power of sin was a lie. It was a lie. Because God calls us to live righteous lives. So you have propaganda, you have accomplishment, and then lastly you have what I'm calling philosophy in verse 10. Philosophy. Look what verse 10 says. If we say that we have not sinned, in other words, not only am I not sinning now, I've never done it. There basically isn't such a thing. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The people who are leaving the church, who are leaving the churches in Asia Minor, some of them would have claimed, and Gnosticism claimed this, that there really wasn't such a thing as sin after all. The things they would have said done in the body were evil, yes, but the body was evil, and that's all you could expect from the body, and so it was okay. I won't go into details about Gnostic belief, but I do want you to notice how close this is to our own belief system today in our culture and world. Many people today, in fact, most people today, say that sin is not a real thing. They don't just deny that they sinned before or that they've now accomplished sinlessness. They actually just say, the philosophers, right, there is no such thing as sin. If you listen to our culture, the Gnosticism is very much there. They will say to you that their sins are just the result of their needs. If they're more highfalutin, they'll say needs, or maybe if they're a little lower, they'll say drives. You know, I just kind of had to do that. I divorced my husband because he wasn't meeting my needs anymore. How many times have we heard those kinds of statements? Excusing sin, saying there really isn't such a thing as sin. There's just needs and drives. And so as much as we've seen Jesus, the term Jesus, removed entirely from our society, think about this. There's no term, and I was pondering this week, there's no term more removed from our public discourse than the word sin. You still hear God and Jesus sometimes. You know, like an athlete or even a politician will occasionally use the word God or Jesus. But when was the last time in public, somewhere in our public discourse, the word sin was used? We have completely erased it from our society. No one is a sinner. Nothing you do is sin. In fact, everything you do can be chalked up to something wrong with your brain or because your parents mistreated you or because society is unfair. And you aren't responsible for any of it. We have completely wiped it from our public discourse. Now, I know we've not wiped it from this church. I know you use it. But let me give you a warning I've given myself. Because you live in a culture that is so aggressively trying to remove that term, you will fall into that pattern. And I have seen it in our church. I've sat with people, and what they've done is clearly sin, and they've used psychology terminology to describe what they're doing. And I'm like, wow, I didn't know you had a degree in psychology. Suddenly learning that all these people had degrees in psychology. You know, well, I did this to my wife, but she wasn't meeting my needs. Or I did this, but, you know, drives. You know, what can I do? And suddenly we've all become psychologists, even though we say we believe in sin. Now, psychology is a real study. There are real mental health issues. That's not what I'm saying. Please don't come to me afterwards and say, oh, you know. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this philosophy of clouding and covering everything we do that's selfish and wrong and denying that it's sin permeates everywhere we go. Our school system, our media, magazine reading, television, everything, and it has affected you. It has. I'm witness. I've talked to dozens of you and noticed at least the influence of it. And we all love it because it's such a great way to hide our sin. It's such a great way to deal with it. And so it's out there. It's everywhere. We saw it this week. Politicians, right? Politicians, we catch them lying, blatantly lying to our face. We catch them breaking the law, just unquestionably breaking the law. No one will call it sin. No one will talk about the moral side of it. It's just, oh, look how cunning they are. Or how are they going to spin this better? What's the political team need to do to make this work? No one has the courage to say it's wrong and it's immoral. No one. I watched a lot of news this week. I usually don't. And there was a particular controversy like this out there. And no one, not one person, would talk about this as a moral issue. Not one. would even bring that into the discourse. It was just about, this person made a mistake. This person now needs to spin the mistake so that it has the least impact on them possible. And by the way, you might know who I'm talking about. Every week, that's a different politician, both sides. I'm not taking any political stances here. But that's the culture we're in. It denies sin. If we say that we've not sinned as a culture, that there is no such thing, that that's an old-fashioned word that the Bible imposed on us, and you'll hear this all the time, and that psychologists have now liberated us from by teaching us that it's just our needs and our drives. If we decide to go down that path, we will live in utter darkness. That's what John says. That is one way to deal with your sin. It's the way we as a society are trying to deal with our sin. And so even when we have someone who goes into a room and shoots a bunch of little children in a school, our media, our politicians, and our general culture refuses to call that sin. That's how dark the darkness is. That even when it's that horrific, no one has the courage to stand up and say, this was an immoral act, an evil act of the greatest level, and one that outrages God and us. They're afraid to even do that. That's how deep the darkness has become and is growing. Do not let that darkness in your home, in your life, fight against it, because it's there. Believe me, you're struggling with it. Let me give you a summary of all this from someone much more knowledgeable than me. This is David Pallison, CCF counselor, teacher, head of CCF, and also a psychologist. He knows the practice of psychology. He says this: behaviorists, that's a kind of psychologist, speak of drives and tend to lower the focus to the ways we are most similar to animals. Well, we do these things, but it's just our drives, right? Humanists and existentialists, on the other hand, speak of needs, and they raise the focus to uniquely human, social, and existential goals. I need comfort. I need encouragement. My husband doesn't provide me safety, so I have to get divorced and find another one. That's a great example. Need theories, he says, like drive theories, can never comprehend the rather than God. They can never comprehend the rather than God, which is always built into the issue of human motivation. David Pallison says it's the very why you want what you want. Even at the level of your drives and your needs, there is sin. And when we refuse to acknowledge that, when we pretend like there is no such thing as sin, we live in darkness. Now, maybe you're sitting there and you're saying, I don't think most of you are saying, but somebody is. Can't we just love Jesus? Can't we just love Jesus, not have all the sin talk? Somebody left our church a couple years ago, and they sat down with Pastor Trescar and I, and they said, you know what, you guys have this confession of sin time in morning worship. You know, we just did it with Psalm 51. They said, it's a real bummer. They said, can we get rid of that? I mean, why every Sunday do we have to talk about sin? Do we have to confess our sin and all that? Because if you don't, you'll live in darkness. And here's why. If you say there's no such thing as sin, then there's no such thing as the gospel. Do you see that? If there's no such thing as sin, there's no such thing as the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: if you don't see yourself as a desperate sinner, he said, you are laughing in the face of eternal love. You're laughing in the face of eternal love. If we aren't desperately needy, then the gospel simply doesn't make sense. Why would the Father send his Son? You're denying. Every time you deny your sin, you or I, or play your sin down, you are as simultaneously denying and playing down the need of a cross. Because if you're not that bad, if it's not that desperate, right? Then why the cross? You don't really need Jesus. It's you only insofar as you know your sin can you love your Savior. They are bound together. So that the person who feels most overwhelmed by their sin will most deeply love Jesus. And so if we as a church ever become the kind of upbeat, happy-go-lucky church that never uses the word sin, never calls on you to confess sin, we will be robbing you of the greatest joy of living, which is to know the deep love of Christ to desperate sinners. The thing that keeps you alive at your lowest moment in life is knowing Jesus' love. And those who refuse to preach sin, those who refuse to face sin, rob themselves and everyone else around them of the greatest thing in this life. The best thing that you can have in this life is to know the love of Jesus Christ, and you can only know it insofar as you know the depth of your sin. It is a pendulum. You've heard me say this before. It's a pendulum. It is in my life. On one end, I'm more sinful than I ever thought I was. On the other end, I'm more loved by Christ than I ever thought I was. And the mature Christians in this room, the pendulum through their life has grown. And so when it swings this way, it comes rushing back with more force, right? That's a pendulum. And so the person who feels this morning most deeply their sinfulness, who is least engaged in propaganda, achievement, and philosophy, who is most keenly aware of their sin, that pendulum is roaring back with love for Christ. And that is why they're full of joy. Philosophy, this philosophy that we live in, and that many of us are even embracing, destroys the gospel in your heart and life and takes away from you the most precious thing you can have in this life. That is the despair and the misery of verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Where? At the cross. We make him a liar. We laugh at the face of eternal love. And his word is not in us. I want to end with one final question as we've looked at these three ways that you can deal with your sin. Next week in the evening, we will look at the God-ordained, Bible-ordained way of dealing with your sin in verses 7 and 9, confessing your sin, being honest about your sin. So hold out for that. It's coming. But I want to come back to our question at the beginning as we close. Why aren't you enjoying a happy and deeply satisfying relationship with God? Why am I not at times? We've seen that it isn't the distance between us and God. And we've seen that it's not just that we have a sin nature, as if we can just blame it and say, well, you know, I'm a sinner. What can I do? These verses make it clear that it is not just our sin per se. But the reason we're not enjoying a close and deep relationship with the Lord is because of the way we choose to deal with our sin. It is our denial of it. It is our lack of sensitivity to it that is driving us away from the cross and away from Christ and why we are the people that we are. I learned this very early on in ministry. I later read it in C.S. Lewis, but first I learned it, and I'm glad it happened that way. When I was a young minister, many of you know this because you were there, I had to go through the process of excommunicating several people, sitting on a session that did that. And I remember at some point during that those processes, something hit me. I realized that what was destroying the person in front of me, the person we were excommunicating, was not the sin they had committed, actually, but their unwillingness to deal with it. All of our excommunications, I don't know if you notice this when they've happened, always come to the charge of contumacy. You might notice this. The word means willful unwillingness to hear. We've never excommunicated anyone as a church because they committed adultery. In fact, we've had people who committed adultery, repented, did everything they needed to do, humbled themselves before God, faced the consequences, and there were consequences. It's a big sin. It's not a joke. But yet are here and were restored. People are not excommunicated because they committed adultery. People are excommunicated because they committed adultery and then they come to the session and say, I'm not sorry. And I won't repent and I won't humble myself. I'm going to deny my sin, verses 6, 8, and 10. I'm going to propagandize. I'm going to use achievement. I've heard that one. You know, yeah, I did this to my wife, but I'm now doing this. I'm living such a better life. You wouldn't believe it how happy I am now. Or denying it altogether. Well, you say it's sin, but, you know, who really knows? Who really knows? It's the sin of pride. It is our unwillingness to be honest and transparent before our God. That is the sin that's killing us. That is the sin that is severing and destroying the relationship we have with God. That is why you don't have a close, deeply satisfying relationship with God. It's your unwillingness to be naked and desperate before him. I then read it in C.S. Lewis later on, and he says this. Pride, he said, leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. He goes on to explain what he means. He says, our other sins, our lust, our anger, our fear, come from the devil working on us through our animal nature, that is, through our desires, just such as anger, lust, and fear. But, he says, this pride, this unwillingness to be humble before God, does not come through our animal nature at all. It comes direct from hell. It is purely spiritual. Consequently, it is far more subtle and deadly. That's what John is saying in 6, 8, and 10. If I say that I do not have sin, if I insist on being a decent person, so long as you insist on being decent people, decent, nice, middle-class people, you cannot be saved. And you cannot have a happy and fulfilling relationship with Jesus Christ. It is only to those who in desperation, who in a knowledge of their sin, run to Christ. It is only to those who can have a deeply fulfilling relationship with Christ. So why aren't you having that? You might think, and this is what people tell me all the time, that you think the key to regaining that. You say, my relationship, it's there, but it's kind of weak. There's not much joy. There's not much depth to it. And you say, well, you know, I'm going to go do some things to make that right. I've heard that so many times. I'm going to go read my Bible more. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to do things to kind of correct my lack of depth. The first step in repairing that relationship and having this deep and more joyful relationship with the Lord is not your goodness, but getting in touch with your badness. What will help you most out of the doldrums is not going and fixing yourself. It's rather getting in touch again with the reality about yourself. It is seeing yourself desperate and naked and filthy before God, and then from that low place you will catapult up as you recognize what it took to save you. How much Christ loves you. Some of you are like, why don't I want to pray? Why don't I want to read Scripture? I'll tell you why. I had this conversation just in the last several weeks. You don't want to read and pray because you don't see yourself as desperate and needy. You don't see yourself as someone who's literally going to fall apart if they don't have prayer and God's Word that day. You think you're basically kind of okay. You think you can kind of get through the day without those things. I remember watching my mom growing up, 5 children. She's homeschooling them. She's running the whole homeschool community as well. And we're all strong-willed. I'm not the only one, okay? We're all strong-willed. And all of them, with the exception of me, are actually extra bright too. So you're homeschooling these 5 really strong, extra bright kids, and then you have me, who's kind of the rebel. And my mom would insist every morning, didn't matter what was going on, she'd go in her bedroom on her knees, on her bed, by her bed, and she'd pray and read Scripture. And she insisted on it. I mean, it was like air. You know, she wouldn't do it. And I used to think when I was a boy, oh, look, see how godly my mom is. And I'm glad I did that because that was helpful. That is true. She was a godly woman. And I thank God for her. But when I was older, I realized what she was doing. You see, my mom wasn't there because she was a good person. She was there because she knew she was a bad person. She knew she couldn't handle 5 sinners pulling on her all day long without the grace of God. And so why was her life in the Bible and prayer so consistent? Was it because she was so good and so in touch with her goodness? No, it's because she was so in touch with her badness. She was so aware of her desperate sin. Why aren't you enjoying a fulfilling relationship with Jesus right now? Why aren't your neighbors? Because they don't know their sin. Because you don't know your sin. Pray that these kinds of blindness, these ways of dealing with sin that we all do, we all exercise them, the excuse making, the lying, the covering up, pray the Lord would take those away. When He takes those away and the pendulum swings hard this way and you see the depth of your depravity, believe me, it will swing back the other way. And you'll see the greatness of the riches of the glory and love of Jesus Christ. And suddenly your life here on Sundays, morning and evening in prayer at home, will not become a drag. It will not be a burden. You'll want it like you want food, like you want water, like you want air, not because you're so good, because now finally you see how bad you really are. Let's pray. Father, we have not, as a church or as individuals, despaired enough over our sin. I have not. Take us to the cross. There we can see how horrible sin is. We can see Christ becoming a vile and abhorrent thing because He took the concentrated form of our sin upon Himself. And He was so disgusting in your sight, bearing all that sin, that you utterly turned away from Him. There we learn the horror of our sin. And there we learn the depth of your love. And there, and only there, will our relationship with you be refueled, re-energized, and ignited. And Father, for our neighbors and friends and for anyone here who does not know you, may you help them put away the lies that shield them from the reality of their own sin. For they too do not want to come to the cross and kneel before it. They want to believe that they can handle it, that their life is basically good, that they're okay, but they're not. And the cross tells them that they're not. So bring them to the cross as well, and help us to lead them by the hand as fellow sinners.